Matthew chapter 16. Again, we're in a verse-by-verse study through Matthew, just letting God decide which verse comes next as we plow through and we continue in our time of worship through the hearing and the study of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 16. We'll be looking at verses 21 through 23 this evening. Matthew chapter 16. Well, as Christmas is coming up here in about a week or so, we're deep into the season. I trust you've been enjoying just thinking through the theological truths, the great truths of Christmas, the great love of God, the great mercy of God in sending His Son for us, the greatest gift ever. We love to think on just the mercy of God and sending His Son and coming down as we just sang, and we'll sing, Lord willing, through our Christmas Eve service and next Sunday as well. God motivated by His incredible compassion, God being a compassionate God, a merciful, loving God by nature, took on humanity and became a man. It's really an incredible truth. It's really a fact, a reality that has boggled the minds of theologians for centuries, God becoming a man. But this is what's celebrated at the birth of Christmas, the time of year of Christmas, the birth of Christ, which of course is more accurately stated the incarnation of Christ. And if that's a newer word to you, the incarnation just really means God becoming a man, a God who is spirit taking on human nature. But the greatness of Christmas is not simply the manger, of course, a baby in a barn. The purpose of the manger is something far greater. The death of that baby who would grow to become a man. If our thinking about Christmas goes no further than the manger, we've really missed so much of the meaning and the heart and the power of the fullness of Christmas. Christianity is set apart from all other systems in a very odd and an unexpected way. Not just deity becoming humanity, but it's the only system whose most important event is grounded in the humiliation, the suffering, and the death of its leader, Jesus Christ. There's no other system like that. Many systems, of course, propose and experience the death of their leader, but only biblical Christianity depends on the death of its leader. And of course, for its leader to die, its leader had to become dieable, which is to say, to become a human being. Without the humiliation, suffering, and death of its leader, Christianity is really worthless. It's substanceless and has no meaning. The Apostle Paul, when he came to the Corinthian church, he said this in 1 Corinthians 2:2. He said, look, when I came to you guys, I came knowing nothing. And he doesn't say Jesus in a manger. He says, I came knowing nothing but Jesus Christ and Him what? Crucified. Crucified. Seems a little grim. Christianity's value has little to do with a system of morals or anything of the sort. It's meaningly without the death of Christ. To be sure, though, Christianity, of course, is concerned with morality. However, if all we talk about in Christianity is morality, then ironically, we're doing nothing to solve the problems of morality in truth. The meaning and power of Christianity is not first a system of ethics, but the sacrificial death of its leader. If we've understood Christianity in terms of a system of morals or ethics, we've not understood Christianity at all. We have not understood biblical Christianity. It's not primarily about morality or even things like family or government or politics or becoming a good person or making the world better. Becoming a Christian will benefit those various realms, but that's secondary because at the heart of Christianity is the vicarious, substitutionary punishment and sacrificial death of Christianity's leader on the cross, Jesus Christ. Stephen Charnock, the great Puritan from Cambridge, he said, quote, as all of Christ So more especially his death and all the mysteries of it ought to be the principal subject of a Christian study and knowledge. End quote. By the way, read the Puritans, beloved. Read the Puritans. Shelve all of your other books from this century for like a decade and just read all the Puritans and experience the great richness of soul that will certainly accompany that. But Christianity is a system which its leader architected the entire system to depend on his own death. He planned it, and for it to work, his death is required, and of course, he performs it. No human planned this, by the way. This is not a plan that could be devised, architected, and performed by a human being. Most didn't even see it coming, his death, and most could not and cannot handle the idea of a humiliated, crucified God. All of this, of course, powerfully testifies to the fact that Christianity has a divine origin. It is alone and exclusively from God. And our passage this evening, our next passage in Matthew, will bring out this very truth. Follow along as I read. I'm going to start in verse 13 in Matthew 16 and read through 20-something. We'll see. Matthew 16, verse 13, the Word of God says, "Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You're the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven.' And he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.' Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" Well, a little bit of context where we are in Matthew. We've studied verses 13 through 20. If you've been with us, if you haven't, we are deep into this compelling, inerrant biography of the life and the person of Jesus Christ. Matthew has a very Jewish flavor to his biographical account, which is to say, he wants to show us that Christ, being fully man, is fully God, and is fulfilling all of these Old Testament prophecies written centuries before Christ came to earth. Hundreds of prophecies, there are well over 300 of them, and that Christ is just knocking them down one after the other. This could not happen by chance, demonstrating he's God. He is the long-awaited Messiah. The Messiah, who we studied a couple weeks ago, is the single most important individual in history because he's fully God, because he will do the work to make sinful man right with God, provided those put faith in him. And one day he will eliminate all that is wrong, violence, sin, injustice, decay, death. He'll get rid of all of it. We await that in the second coming of Christ, and may he come back soon. And so this Messiah is none other than Jesus Christ. Matthew is showing that, as Matthew was an apostle who walked with him. And we're deep into the heart, the book of Matthew, and things take a little bit of a turn here. Last week we observed from verse 13 to 20 that Jesus, really the Messiah, God the Creator, he came to die, rise, and reign for really one purpose, as we saw there in verse 18, one purpose, and that is to build his church as he sees fit until he returns. We went into depth about what is the church and And that this is really above all other things. The church is his plan A. There's no plan B. And he's come to bless one institution above all, and that is his church. It's the only institution that'll last into eternity. And so this week's study will build on that since we're moving to the next set of verses. And our big idea of our study, sort of a view of the forest, is this. It's in your bulletin. Verse 21 to 23, we'll see this. That Christ's kind of Christianity centers on his humiliation, his suffering and death, and this clashes with man's natural desire for ease, praise, and popularity. Christ's kind of Christianity, the only saving system, centers on his humiliation, suffering, and death. And therefore clashes with man's pride, we could say, his natural desire for ease, praise, and popularity. Sort of big picture of some things we're seeing here in verse 21 to 23. Outline for our study, just some things, some landmarks we're going to observe as we journey through the text. We're going to see five essentials to understanding the heart of Christianity. I love this text because we see threads, theological threads of the essentials of what the true Christian faith really is. Five essentials to understanding the heart of Christianity. Number one is this. Let's get right into it. We have a lot of good stuff to see here. Number one, Christ perfectly prophesied the detail of his death and resurrection. Christ perfectly prophesied or foretold the details of his death and resurrection. Don't move past that detail too quickly. Though it is minor in the text, it is major in the scheme of the validity of Christianity being the way. Look at verse 21 with me. Look at the text. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. A little bit of background. So from that time, of course, refers to this significant moment last week that we saw in the text where Jesus unveils his extraordinary promise that he cherishes and is blessing and building above all one institution, the church. When he said this around AD 30, he hadn't yet started the church. The church was not born. That would happen when? Acts chapter 2, right? Acts 2 records that at Pentecost, about a year-ish later. But really, that moment, nobody really knows about these grand plans. And so we studied this in depth, that shortly after his climactic work of salvation, his love, the cross, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension back into heaven, he begins to save people, which is to say, building the church, gathering his body and his bride. He will work in the lives. Really what it means that Christ builds the church, by way of review, is that he works in the lives of humanity, of lost, undeserving humanity, sinful humanity, to show him his love, their need for forgiveness, that he provides what we could not, which is to say, forgiveness and righteousness, through faith alone in him alone. So the building of the church, it's not a building, it's not sort of a pyramid scheme. It's Christ saving and sanctifying those he saves. Saving the lost and sanctifying the saved. And then the visible outworking of that, of course, has always been, just as Scripture demonstrates, truly regenerate people, born-again people gathered into local congregations in a biblical, committed way to Christ and one another. This is how the church is working, and of course, we have not 30 years. The book of Acts shows the first 30 years of the church, but we have two millennia to witness to this promise of Christ that he gives in Matthew 16, 18. From human terms, the church. I mean, this is a terrible business plan, you business guys. One doomed for failure from human standpoint. You have a poor Jewish guy, Jesus, no formal education, no formal political position, no big investors to eagerly back his plan. The majority of the people loathe him. His leadership team, or his board, if you want to say, are 12 guys, one of them who's demon-possessed. They have no corporate positions, no graduate degrees, no degrees in Bible or marketing. And Jesus says, I'm going to build this thing called the church from them. And it's going to be the greatest organization ever, and it'll never die. It'll last into eternity and never slow down. And it happened against all human odds. Persecution. Roman Empire. Fast forward. How can this be? There's only one explanation, and it's because Jesus is God, and he is building his church just like he said he was. If he's not God, if Jesus is not God, this church promise dies out a couple of days after, like, the book of Acts begins because of all of the hostility and the opposition. It's doomed to utter failure if Jesus isn't God. So he is God. And he's announced these grand plans in the narrative. This is a turning point in the narrative because Jesus, after he said what he's going to do, he now sets his coordinates to the cross. It's a major turning point. He began, notice, to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer, be killed. Much happening in this verse, but first of all, let's observe that Jesus is telling his disciples the details of what's going to happen to him before it happens. And it's more than just a couple hours or days. It's a few months, if not more. He's speaking about his suffering, humiliation, all which happened. He knew the details because he planned it. Keep in mind, this is a prophecy. There is certainty and specificity in the prophecy. Not only a death, but he says, it's going to be these guys, scribes. It's going to be the scribes, the elders, and the chief priests. And I'm going to die. Oh, and I'm also going to rise from the dead. I mean, that's hard to predict. If you're not God, I mean, that's a difficult one to foretell. And not only does he say, I'm going to rise from the dead, the timing, he nails it on the third day. That's just very difficult to predict that's going to happen and then do it. Christ perfectly prophesied the details of his death. I mean, that no other, like, spiritual, religious, philosophical, whatever guru has done anything like that. None. And so since Jesus was right about those things, everything else he said not only needs to be listened to, but obeyed and lived in light of. Whatever else he says. Like, I'm going to come back again. You're going to see me and the sky and the clouds coming back again. And make sure you've bowed the knee to me before then. He came once, he predicted it, it's going to happen again. He's a great Lord and a great Savior. Number two, moving on, the humiliation, suffering, crucifixion, and resurrection of Christ were divine musts. The humiliation, suffering, crucifixion, and resurrection of Christ were divine musts. What do we mean by this? Some massive stuff here. Verse 21, look again. Jesus began to show his disciples that he must. There has never been, this word must has never been so significant in the history of the universe. This word must. The Greek word has the idea of it is necessary. And it's a divine must, divine necessity. Something which is both certainty, has both certainty and necessity. What does that mean? It's the idea is that God is saying that these things, the humiliation, suffering, crucifixion, and resurrection, it's a fact that it's going to happen, but also there is a great need for it to happen. Fact that it will, and need for it to happen. Four events are spoken of in the text. One, going to Jerusalem. Two, suffering at the hands of these Jewish leaders. Three, his death. Four, his resurrection. Key, it's key to understanding Christianity are these musts. We're going to go through the four of them. The first divine necessity here, still under number two, is Jesus must go to Jerusalem. Why is this? Jesus talked about this. This is no secret. Luke 13:33, he wrote this. Notice the must. In another situation, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Jerusalem isn't special in and of itself. It is special because God chose it and decided that it would be a special place, the capital of Israel, the hub of worship prior to the coming of Christ. It was the place where Abraham sacrificed Isaac or offered Isaac, Mount Moriah, Genesis chapter 22, about 2,000 years before Christ came. Later, about 1,000 years after that, it's the place where King Solomon builds the temple, the first temple, the Old Testament place. Temple was so significant. The Old Testament place of worship where sacrifices were offered. Jerusalem really was the hub of sacrifice, which is to say it was the hub of where man would visually come and learn and delight in the fact that holy God would accept sinful man on the basis of innocent vicarious sacrifice. So a significant time, a significant place, I should say, the place of atonement. And Christ would be the great and final sacrifice whose death actually atones for the penalty of sin. So he went there because of that history and because that is where he decided his enemies would be, who from the human standpoint will facilitate his death. So Christ, knowing that, having planned all this, set his face to Jerusalem, not to sacrifice for his own sins, but to be the sacrifice for ours, because he loves us. He loves us. He's so compassionate. That's the first must. The second divine necessity, notice Jesus, he says, must suffer many things from the elders, verse 21, look there, the chief priests and the scribes. These are basically Jewish leaders. The elders here, it's not used in the sense of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, like church leaders, but it's a position of societal authority at the time. The priests and the scribes were very high-ranking individuals in Judaism. They had, of course, perverted the word of God, which is why they didn't recognize the Messiah and hated him. They should have been exalting him, but in the meantime, they're executing him. But they would be responsible for his suffering. What kind of suffering? A little bit of history. Recall the incredible suffering that Christ went through. It all started with his arrest, this angry pitchfork, torched weapons mob. They mob him in Matthew 26 when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion. Of course, Peter attacks them. And notice like the sovereignty of Christ in it all. Matthew 26, verse 53, Jesus said this. So Peter attacks the mob. Jesus says, look, do you think that I can't appeal to my Father? And he'll at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. 12 legions of angels. Thousands of angels. How then, notice, will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? It is Christ. He's planning it all. This isn't incidental here. This is preordained sovereignty. This is why these musts are here. Because Christ says, I'm going to do exactly what I've planned from eternity past. No other fake gods and false religions can do that. They can't pull stuff off like this. It must happen, divine necessity. And think about that too, because Christ ordained, he knew and planned his own suffering. It must happen. His humiliation. First, so they take him from the garden. They put him on an illegal trial. It was an unlawful trial, which is why they take him at night, in the middle of the night. They ask him if he's God. He says yes, over and over as he had been doing. They beat him. They spit in his face. They slap him. They mock him. I mean, the Almighty Blessed God, the Creator of stars and planets and galaxies and you and them and their breath and their kids that were at home, who they were feeding. They stripped him. They put a scarlet robe on him. They made this piercing crown of thorns. They placed it on his head, mocked the idea that he's king. They beat him. They push him around more, Matthew 27:30. And they whipped him with what's called a cat of nine tails. It was a special torture device of Romans. The Romans in that day had torture down very well. And we'll talk more about that in the next passage, which we won't get to tonight, in Matthew 16:24 and on. But they had this cat of nine tails that was a bone and metal-studded whip. They whipped him and humiliated him naked. And they placed a cross on his shoulders and made him carry it just outside the city gates. The suffering was unspeakable. Both the physical pain, the social humiliation. This is God. This is the judge of all the earth, to whom all humanity, to whom all will bow. He will bow, all will bow to him one day. And he tells them, look, I'm going to come back. You're all going to see me. He tells them, you're going to see me coming in the clouds one day. They tear their robes, beat him even more. So he's totally marginalized, mocked by the somebodies of the day. Interesting events. By the prestigious people in no less religious and political Jerusalem. They're doing this to him. He was considered an offense to sensible society, a mockery of a man, Christ was considered. No one stood with him. He became the most unpopular and reviled person in society. He was mocked as a despicable lunatic. That's why they crucified him. Up until his greatest shameful suffering, crucifixion. Crucifixion was the most shameful, obscene thing at that time. In Roman society in the first century, it was obscene to even talk about crucifixion. It was not ever the topic of sensible dinner conversation. Why did it all have to go down like this? Why would Christ plan that? We'll talk about that in a minute. The third divine necessity, the third must. He says, notice verse 21, I must die. Must die or be killed. Two big reasons behind why Jesus must die. First, again, because that's what he planned. A couple of passages to make sure we're clear about that. Revelation 13:8. I love this passage, Revelation. The Lamb who or that was slain from the foundation of the world. This man, Peter says, delivered over, notice, by the predetermined plan. Predetermined plan. And foreknowledge of God, you, as he preaches to the Jews, nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. What does it mean that he was the Lamb that was slain before creation? It means this, that the plan of God to come out of heaven, be a baby, live perfectly in obedience to the law, and then die on the cross, it was planned before the foundation of the world, which means before the universe is created, and since God sovereignly planned it, it was as good as done before creation. Because whatever God ordains is as good as done. So this is why it's a must. Also, the great passage in Isaiah 53, written about 700 years before Christ came. This is also why it's a must. Surely, this is Isaiah again, about 7-ish, 100 BC. Surely our griefs he himself bore, speaking of Christ, and our sorrows he carried, speaking of his death. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging were healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to a slaughter. Great words there. But in that sense, first, the death of Christ was a must. Because God sovereignly planned it, and the word of the Lord will never fail. But that demands the question, I mean, why was that planned? Great, God planned it, but why? This is why. The death of Christ has a much greater must. It was planned because God, motivated by his love for sinful, condemned people, he was motivated by his love to not let them, all who would believe in Christ, get the hell they deserve, but instead, by his grace, receive the heaven that they don't deserve. This is why it was a divine must, because God just decided to be loving. There's no way for a human being to actually be forgiven and go to heaven without the death of Christ in their place. And keep in mind, it is Christ who must die. If one human being will ever go to heaven, be acceptable to God, it is Christ. Why is that? Five quick reasons. It's critical to to understanding Christianity. Why is it Christ who must die, and why must Christ die? For any human being to go to heaven, why is it Christ who must die, and why must Christ die? Five quick reasons, very quickly. If God the Father plans to forgive sinners, whether all the way back to, you know, Adam and Eve or to the minute before Christ returns. And this understanding this, by the way, will help us understand why the terrible reality that hell is eternal and forever. Number one, five quick reasons. Number one, because God is creator and the highest judge. God is creator and highest judge. He's infinitely holy. He made the universe. There's no one higher than him, and understanding any spiritual truth begins there. Understanding ourselves doesn't begin with understanding ourselves. It begins with understanding, as it's said in 1 Samuel 2:2, there is no one holy like the Lord. There's no one holy like the Lord. Number one. Number two, and understanding why Christ must, because number two, we are sinful. We're not neutral. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And sin is defined as any lack of conformity to God's moral perfection in our nature, in our thoughts, our motivations, our deeds, our words. Any failure to conform to the holiness and the greatness and good love of God. We've all failed that, both in deed and nature. Third, why must Christ? Because our sin is against God. Any moral lack of conformity to God and nature and deed, it's not like some impersonal law breaking. It's personally against our personal God and our Creator. We're made by him and for him. As Psalm 51 says, against you I've sinned. And whether or not, whatever our spiritual persuasion is, it's all against God. Number three, number four, why Christ must. Since God is infinitely holy, our sin deserves infinite punishment. Very important to understanding spiritual realities in heaven. If you don't understand that, we're off. Our sin deserves infinite punishment since it is against an infinitely holy God. We get questions a lot, like, why does hell have to be forever? Which that fact alone testifies that no man made this up. No man would make that up. But Jesus taught it would be over and over, Matthew 18:8, Matthew 25:41, Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15. And it's because the punishment depends against whom the crime is committed, right? God being infinite, the crime corresponds. It's like in any professional football game, if you punch another player, you know, you might get ejected for the game. But if you punch the referee, you're done for the season, maybe more, and fined hundreds of thousands of dollars. Or more, who knows. And so sin against an infinite God demands an absolute, this is an absolute of the universe, infinite punishment. Number four. So number five then, why Christ and why Christ must, if anyone, even one person is going to go to heaven. Only an infinitely holy person can remove our infinite punishment. Only an infinitely holy person can stand in for other people. This is why Christ became a man, and this is why Christ, and now no one else, but he must die. Fully God and fully man. He did what no one could do. Perfectly holy in nature, perfectly conformed to the nature and the holiness of God, and in practice and thought, word, and deed. Every second conformed to the standard of God. So then, if someone like, and that doesn't automatically mean we're going to be forgiven. He has to be willing to say, okay, I will stand in for my enemies and die for them. so that I get what they deserve and they get what I deserve. This is why it's Christ who must die and why Christ must die. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Of course, he was willing. And we're not like that. We're not loving like that. That's just incredible. Be sure you don't offer Christ anything. There's no like incentive from us to him such that he would go do that for us. He's motivated by his own love. And so his life is sufficient funds, which is why 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, look, you're not redeemed and forgiven and go to heaven by like gold or money or stuff, or we could add like moral deeds. No, but by the precious blood, the infinitely valuable life of Jesus Christ. So God made a plan in his love to forgive those who would repent and trust in Christ. Therefore, to forgive, please hear this. God decides, I'm going to forgive. So to forgive and wipe away the punishment that we deserve without violating his justice, God must provide a sufficient sacrifice to cover our infinite punishment we deserve in hell. That's the biggest issue. That's the tension of the Bible. The tension of the Bible is, how will God forgive sinners like this when he is holy like that? Without violating his own justice. And Stephen Charnock, again, the Puritan, wrote this, quote, the dignity of his person, referring to Christ, puts a value upon his punishment and renders it acceptable for us. It being a death superior in virtue to the death of worlds, it was a death which justice required for God to forgive. And at the sight of it, justice was so calmed. In other words, our hell that we deserve. It was so calmed that the sharp, revenging sword drops out of its hand. Nothing but that which is infinite can confer an infinite value on that which is finite. Amen. Any system or religion that proposes forgiveness or going to heaven without an infinitely valuable, vicarious sacrifice of a morally and naturally perfect human being is a mythical system. There are many religions that say, oh, well, our God's going to forgive, but they don't offer an infinitely holy, perfect God-man who can cover their moral failures. Therefore, it is a mythical system. Therefore, this is why Christ must die, and Christ must die, and he did die. Because he loves you. Love him, friend. He loves you. There's no God like this. He loves you so much, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. Oh, this is why Christianity centers on the death of its leader. Are you saved? Are you going to heaven? You can't go there apart from surrendering by faith to this vicarious substitutionary sacrificial Savior, but you can go there if you would believe in him. Oh, make sure you're saved, friend. Don't leave this building without being saved and putting faith in this loving Savior. Now, if Christ stayed dead, there'd be no forgiveness. So the fourth must, he says, I must be raised on the third day, and that's just difficult to predict, but he must be raised. 1 Corinthians 15:17 talks about if Christ is not raised, your faith is worthless. You're still unforgiven in sin. And so the resurrection is God's declaration of sufficient funds in the life of Christ. D.A. Carson says it this way. He says, the value of his sacrifice is most spectacularly vindicated in the most remarkable fact of history. God raised him from the dead. So these were divine musts. Now, for young, proud Peter, this talk, especially about humiliation and death, never mind, he forgets to hear the part about resurrection. This isn't very exciting. So number three, since humanity is naturally self-exalting, we gravitate to a version of salvation that has ease, popularity, and pride. Since humanity is naturally self-exalting, proud, self-worshipping, This is our nature. We gravitate to a religion, a belief, a worldview, whatever you want to say, that has ease, popularity, and pride. Where do we get that in the text? We'll show you. Look at verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, him being God, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. He took him aside. The Greek word, it means to take hold of, to lead him away. It's a picture of Jesus. He's breaking down this sort of unexciting but very exciting news of salvation. And Peter's sort of putting his arm around him and saying, no. We need something way more funner than that. And he began to rebuke. That Greek word there for rebuke, it means a strong disapproval, like a denunciation, denouncing. Wow. God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Peter has a moment where he supposes that his wisdom and his knowledge surpasses God's. I suppose the best of Christ's disciples are always learners, right? Always. Put yourself in Peter's sandals for a moment, though. This is a crazy thing that Jesus just said. The earth has been waiting for the Messiah for centuries. Messiah finally comes, and now all he's talking about is dying and death and shame and humiliation. It's insanity. It's offensive. The thought of a dead Messiah, I mean, that phrase, dead Messiah, could not be more polarized. This conveys two kinds of curses. First, that a social curse from society, death at the hands of the authorities. That can't be Messiah. And second, a divine curse, a curse from God. If Jesus would die prematurely, in their thinking, it could only mean that this guy is rejected from God. Of course, he was rejected by God for us on the cross. So the Jews and Peter here had a very high nationalistic hope for the Messiah. That Messiah would come, there'd be glamour, there'd be fame, they would sort of surf on his coattails to victory, and it'd be just fanfare and popularity and praise and a parade. And to be fair, that sort of would happen, but not until the second coming. So in the meantime, Christ and his news about death, I mean, that's the ultimate party stopper in Israel. There'll be no ease, popularity, and pride. The music has stopped. I like what John Calvin, excellent theologian, he wrote this, quote, "It was necessary to inform them that Christ must commence his reign not with gaudy display, not with magnificence of riches, not with the loud applause of the world, but with an ignominious death." In other words, the idea of a cross first and a crown later, that's not what human nature likes. We want fun now, praise, we want glamour. Oh, so many people like this, therefore God must be blessing it. Wrong. Wrong. At least Peter is honest enough to say what everyone's thinking. That's not what we're wanting in salvation and the weight of eternal life, Lord. In this moment, Peter becomes a 21st century seeker-friendly evangelical. An American evangelical is what he becomes. He wanted worldly fame, worldly success, worldly comfort, worldly praise, and to go to heaven and have just all this excitement. He thought he knew better. If things were going to be comfortable, praise, crowds, well, everything must be right. I mean, that has to be God's blessing, right, Jesus? In the meantime, Jesus insists, no. Nope. It's going to be about suffering and the cross and Matthew 7:11, the way being very narrow to salvation. And few finding it, and people hating you and marginalizing you because of me. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who really want to be a Christian, they're going to be persecuted. The party will come, but not until heaven. And for self-centered people like myself, I'm Peter so many times. We love praise and accolades and popularity. But for holy God, rejection, suffering, and crucifixion is the way. I think it's pretty clear here. Jesus is not trying to construct a system and a way to heaven that's designed to be impressive or fashionable, is he? This is biblical Christianity. And especially in our day and nation, we have got to get back to this if we're going to actually love the people around us and speak truth and be faithful to our loving God. There's a caution here for us, especially in a self-actualizing, self-worshipping culture like ours. What kind of God in Christianity are we looking for? And what kind of a God in a Christianity are we advertising to others? Oh, yes, Jesus doesn't make any demands on your life. You can just sort of keep living however you want. You don't have to rearrange your life around him. All that stuff about Lord, that's sort of tertiary. He just wants you to kick back on your proverbial recliner, and he'll just sort of pull you around like a horse. He'll put a whip in your hand, and you can just sort of whip him and make demands, and he'll pull you around in the sleigh, and you can just make demands on him how you want life to go, when you want it, how you want it, where you want it. It's all about you. Have we ever sort of approached God as Peter is in this moment? I know I have. Like today I have, and this week. If you've ever complained in your life, you've approached God like Peter did. If you've ever complained. Because every act of complaining is in effect like Peter taking God aside and rebuking him and saying, Lord, I have a better idea. One that involves spiritual recliners and cruise control. So, some of you are like perpetually and unrepentantly like this. And God loves you, and that's not what Christianity is. It's not the kind of salvation Jesus is presenting. It's the kind we gravitate towards, and it's the kind which many present. Because the real kind is a threat to people's spiritual deadness. Warming a pew, but a dead heart. And we suppose that if many people are stoked and things are popular in crowds, then God's blessing it. Not true necessarily. Not true. We have to beware of our self-pampering ways, which seeks a non-Christian Christianity that caters to ease, popularity, and pride. There are not many brands of Christianity. There's one brand. There is one brand of Christianity, the kind in the Bible that Jesus lays out, and it's the most loving one because, ironically, we need to be saved from all of those tendencies. It is those things precisely which kill us. Jesus lovingly commands his people to repent of self-favor, to deny ourselves daily, to take up our cross, death to self, and follow him. Anything else may be religion, but not Jesus's, and not the kind that leads to heaven. So how will Jesus respond? Number four, a religion which involves the glory, fame, and exaltation of humanity is satanic in nature. Any religion, system, worldview, you might say, well, I'm not religious, it's fine, you can still be included in this. Spirituality, whatever, which involves the glory, fame, and exaltation of man or humanity is satanic in nature. How can we say that? Look at verse 23. But he, Jesus, Matthew 16, 23, look there. He turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Wow. In one interaction, Peter goes from the rock. You're like this, man, you're the rock, Peter, you and the apostles, you're going to be this foundation upon which this whole church is built. He goes from that in one moment to the devil in the next. And to be clear, Satan is not standing next to Peter. Jesus is talking to Peter. I mean, Jesus is just different. He's just different, isn't he? The most loving being in the universe who loves you is just different. He's not like Grandpa or Santa Claus. He's so loving, he's so clear, he's so focused on the right things and the true things. But talk about a sobering moment. I mean, Peter had just to be shaken and stunned. It's a lesson he would never forget as he instantly saw his sin and his pride. That Greek word, there's one Greek word there for stumbling block. You're a stumbling block to me. The Greek word was used of a trap. Like an animal would hit a trap and boom, they'd be trapped, shut in. Why though is he, why does Jesus say he's like Satan in a trap? Because look, for you are not, and literally the Greek reads, you're not setting your mind or you're not thinking on the things of God, but the things of man. The things of God, meaning God's priorities, God's desires, God's word. Instead, he's fixed on the desires and the motivations of man, which involve glory, the glory of man, the fame of man, the exaltation of man. Jesus is confronting his ideology that underlies all this, that wants to avoid unpopularity and that wants to avoid discomfort and wants to avoid all of these hard things. It is a theology that is satanic, Jesus is saying. He's not saying Peter is really the person of Satan in disguise or that he's possessed. What he's doing, it's the idea of Peter's motivation. It's satanic, which is interesting. Because Satan is not so much like about bizarre dreams of like winged sort of pterodactyl-like creatures who breathe fire coming at you. Satan isn't about like certain kinds of music or fangs or pitchforks or, you know, Italian guys with Fu Manchus. Satan is about things that are much more subtle and acceptable. Notice he equates thinking on the things of man as Satan in the text there. Do you see that? Get behind me, Satan. Why? Because you're not thinking on the things of God. So man's inherent way of thinking is a satanic ideology. Do you see that? It's right there in the text. So Jesus is saying that a version of salvation or spirituality or thinking or Christianity that seeks man's interests over God's is fundamentally satanic in nature. Man-centeredness, it's a satanic idea. It's always looking to infiltrate Christianity. Christianity without a cross and without self-denial and death to self, it's a satanic Christianity. Any religion which involves the glory, the fame, and exaltation of man is satanic. And that's hard for me personally because here's the thing. Weakness, suffering, death, things being hard in my life, struggles in my life, going through hard times, having to deny ourselves, these are no threat to Christianity. No threat to walking with God and getting to heaven. Instead, what is a great threat to knowing the truth, going to heaven, being a Christian, knowing God and truth, what is a threat to those things are fame, self-pampering tendencies, comfort, man-centeredness, self-actualizing ideologies, and sort of a man-centered Christianity. Those are great threats. And that underlies what Jesus is saying here in his rebuke. Does this mean we need to seek out suffering perpetually? Of course not. But when these things come, by the grace and love of God, we trust God, we flee man-centeredness and flee to kingdom-mindedness. Well, how do we know if we're dabbling in a system that puts man's interests over God's? Very simple. By using God's standard, the Word of God. That's our anchor. Number five, and finally, God designed salvation, going to heaven, whatever you want to call it, to oppose natural human pride so that he would get all the glory. God designed. So this is the explanation behind the must. God designed salvation and the true and only way to heaven and to know God to oppose natural human pride so that he, God, would get all the glory. This is sort of summing up everything we've seen. So we've seen from Scripture here, this passage, that God designed humanity's salvation this way. Again, in verse 21, the musts, Jesus said. But that we have to ask the question, why? Why the humiliation, Jesus? Why that this brutal death at the hands of like the popular religious people in Jerusalem and crucifixion and why these things? I mean, step back and think about Jesus' call for a minute. I mean, to go to heaven, Jesus calls us no less than this. From this side of heaven, turn from all your sin, put me above absolutely everything, prioritize me in everything you do, follow me, be prepared to be mocked and marginalized for doing so, and perhaps suffer and die. As I'm going to, as Jesus says in effect, die a premature, horrific death of shame. I mean, this is like intentionally, this is like designed intentionally to be offensive. It is designed intentionally to be that way. But offensive to all which is wrong with us. All from which we need to be saved. A lust for self-worship and self-praise. I mean, again, a dead Messiah? That's just contemptible. Why did God plan it that way? So that man's pride is crushed. And God gets all of the glory for salvation. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 1. One of the more helpful chapters in all of Scripture. For the word of the cross, again, all this suffering and stuff, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. To those who are perishing, those who will not believe in Christ and think that they'll get to heaven another way. Notice, Paul says it's foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I'll set aside. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. But by his doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption and the end so that, the crescendo, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. From our perspective, our sinful, superficial perspective, I mean, this is just a foolish plan. There's no cute and clever marketing, no fashionable models to make commercials. Jesus isn't like making commercials and saying, hey, I'm a cool Christian. Let's get like celebrities. Man, if we just got that one celebrity like to do a sick YouTube and just be like, hey, I'm a cool Christian. Be like me. Get in the popular crowd. Oh, that'll work so good. Jesus is doing nothing like that. He's actually crushing ideologies that fuel that kind of nonsense. There are no scholarly wise men whom God holds up and says, man, be saved like this smart guy. Our greatest need, forgiveness and acceptance from God, is designed this way by God to show that none of us can or ever will contribute an ounce to our salvation. We cannot contribute 1/1,000,000,000% of getting to heaven. Another way to say that is, it's all to the glory of God. Gracious, loving God boots the pride of man aside, and God only God holds up the bloody, offensive cross and says, this is how it works. This is how you get to go to heaven. Come, deny yourself, bow your knee because I love you, surrender to this humiliated, suffering, immolated God and Messiah whom everybody hated. And when you do, you gain everything. You get it all. D.A. Carson says this, this odious death is God's triumphant act, his most dazzling and powerful deed, the action by which he disgraces and trashes all human pretensions. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord. This is what's behind all this. Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord. That is my name. I'll not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Isaiah 48:11. For my own sake, God says, notice, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned and my glory I will not give to another. This is the greatest why behind why God did it this way. For the glory of God, so that the pride of man, which is the death of man, all these tendencies of man are what kill us and render us condemned before God and without Christ, eternity in hell. And God says, lay it all aside. Die to yourself and receive by faith alone and Christ alone through grace alone forgiveness. And you gain it all, friend. Be sure that that's you tonight. There's no Christ and. Well, I'm going to hold on to this and. Die, friend, so you may live. As we'll see next week, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. This is the way to heaven. This is the way to fulfillment, to cure that emptiness in your soul. Running around, going here and there, spiritually, physically, externally, what am I doing? Stop and come to the dead and risen Savior. Live. Father, thank you for your love for us. You're so good. You are so, so good. Your ways certainly are not our ways. Thankfully, they're not, because we couldn't be saved by our ways. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross. May none of us leave here without joyfully bowing the knee to you in faith tonight and receiving eternal life. It's in your name we pray. Amen.